We're in the Gospel of Mark, still. Mark chapter 6. There was a man who got lost in the desert, wandered around the desert for days. He got pretty desperate. He got very thirsty, literally deathly thirsty. He was very dehydrated. And about the time he thought of just kind of giving up and literally dying, he saw a shack off in the distance, and he thought, I wonder if it's real. As he walked towards the shack, yes, it did become more and more real. And he got to it and found out that indeed it was real. And not only was it real, but outside of it, he found a water pump. And by the water pump, there was a small jug of water. And next to the small jug of water, there was a note. And the note read, "Pour all of the water into the top of the pump to prime it. If you do this, you will get all the water you need." Man had a choice, didn't he? He was very, very thirsty. Should he trust the note and take the water that was there ready to drink and pour it into the pump, hoping that more would come out of it? Or he could choose to drink the water in the jug and get immediate satisfaction, but it might not be enough to carry him over until he gets rescued, right? So after thinking about it, the man decided that he was going to risk it. He was going to go for it. So he poured the entire jug into the pump, and he began to pump the handle frantically, more and more frantically, as no water came out at first. But then, little by little, water started coming out, and it kept going, and it kept going. And there was so much water that came out that he drank all that he needed at the time. He took a shower, a luxury we have a hard time with now. He filled all the containers around the shack that he could possibly find. Because this man was willing to give up on momentary satisfaction, he got all the water that he needed. Now, the note also said, "After you have finished, please refill the jug for the next traveler." The man did refill the jug, and then he added in his own handwriting to the bottom of the note, "Please choose to prime the pump. Believe me, it works." So we, in this life, have the same choice, don't we, beloved? Do we hold on to what we have because we don't believe there are better things in store for us? Or that we, perhaps, are the best ones to control our lives? Or do we give up all that we have, so that we can get what God has promised us and give Him the control of our lives? Now, you ask me, I think the choice is obvious. And I have realized that the choice is obvious by giving up more and more and receiving then more and more. Do we trust God and give up all that we have to get what God has promised us? There should be an overwhelming yes that we hear echoed throughout these halls. We need to pour in all of our water. We need to pour in all of the water. We need to trust God with everything and in everything. Then, once we've experienced what God has to offer, the living water, don't just keep it to yourself. You need to tell other people it works. It works. Trust that it will indeed work. Go ahead, prime the pump, because believe me, it works. And hopefully they will not just believe you because of the words that you are saying. They will believe you why? Because of what you are doing, right? Because of what you are doing. Today's message is about faith, as if the other ones weren't. But more specifically, perhaps, about faith. And no, not the cognitive, head-only faith of speculation, of dreams, of worldly hope that too many of us have, the intellectualized faith, but rather a very practical faith, A practical faith where, as Mark's gospel shows us and has been showing us, actions speak louder than words. A faith that actually prompts us into acting. And as we act in faith, what do we realize? We should be doing this more and more and more. It does. It primes our pump. Every time we act in faith, we choose little by little to act more and more in faith. So today we're talking about faith in action. Faith in action. And our primary teachers, for better or for worse, are the disciples of Jesus Christ. As well as those, of course, in the crowd. But the crowd we're not focusing on nearly as much. We're focusing more on that group of disciples that we talked about several weeks ago. What we'll see as we allow the disciples to indeed teach us is that they're going to play more and more of a prominent role for us as Mark's gospel unfolds. We will associate more and more with them. And I think that's their place in this narrative, is it not? For us to identify with one or more of them. And many of Jesus' teachings and many of his miracles were performed primarily for their benefit, primarily for their benefit, as we'll see in Mark chapter 6. It was primarily for the benefit of the disciples. Others, yes, benefited by it. But it was primarily for the benefit of the disciples, then for others. And the question that today's text begs is, what action does our faith in Jesus Christ demand of us today? Demand of us today. So, faith in action can be seen in three of the four miracles that Jesus performed in the last two chapters, chapters 4 and chapters 5. Firstly, remember the disciples woke Jesus up in order to save them from the wild storm on the sea. And after calming the waves and hushing the winds, Jesus asks them, "Do you still have no faith? Does your belief in me not make it to your actions?" They acted in what? Faith or fear? They acted in fear, right? Again, they should have assumed that if Jesus said, "Hey, let's cross over to the other side of the river," and they got in a boat, that they would make it to the other side of the river, right? Because who said, "Let's cross over to the other side"? The Son of God. And is God then going to allow his son to die in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? No, he had other plans for his son's death, didn't he? So they still had no faith, as chapter 4, verse 40 says. Secondly, after Jesus heals the hemorrhaging woman, he tells her, "Daughter, it's your faith that healed you. Your faith was strong enough that you acted in it. Even though it went against cultural norms, you risked. You acted in your faith, and you got rewarded for faith in action." Chapter 5, verse 43. Thirdly, as messengers approached Jairus to inform him that his daughter had died, and why bother or trouble the rabbi any longer? Let him be, let him go back to what he was doing. Jesus, and it says he was paying no attention to what was said. Jesus then says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just what? Just believe." Again, an action. Just believe, and let's continue. Let's continue to go, right? Follow me. And today we're going to pursue that theme of faith, and in particular, faith-based action in Mark chapter 6. And Mark chapter 6 is divided into actually five distinct sections of faith. Each section reveals a distinct dimension of faith. And the first one that we're going to see is the dimension of a lack of faith. Lack of faith. And it's an important one for Jesus in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. So open up your Bibles if you would, and if you haven't already, to Mark chapter 6. And as you open up God's word, let's open our hearts to him in prayer. And Lord, we do thank you for this time where we can thank you, where we are supposed to thank you, that we put aside to thank you, and again realize that we should be doing this throughout the rest of the year as well. Thank you for so much that you have given to us, that you provide for us. Most of all, of course, your Son, Jesus, our Savior. But also for your Holy Spirit, the leader in truth, our comforter, our guide. We thank you for the things that we can do for others, like these boxes, Lord. Because we do realize as we bring the boxes forward that those are the real pleasurable things in life. And as we act in faith, we realize these are the real pleasurable things in life. This is what truly brings us joy. This is what gladdens our heart, moves us. And so, Father, help us to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear that Jesus talks about as we open up your word this day and open our hearts to your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, which essentially, again, means just help us to be conscious that he's there and allow him more and more control of us. Help us to open up faithfully, we pray. In the name of he who did it perfectly, Jesus, amen. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Which is almost as bad as, what did they do last week? They laughed at him. Here they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. And then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Once again, our passage begins with people asking, who is this guy? We thought we knew him, but I don't know. Or perhaps, who does this guy think he is? They may be twisted to their own kind of personal understanding. But this time, it's those who are in his hometown. It's his family. It's his neighbors, the hometown of Nazareth. And it's his family and neighbors that were asking. They were astonished by his teaching because he didn't teach that way before. He didn't act like that when he lived there before. Five faithless questions are asked by those who are closest to Jesus and who he was teaching. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And in asking those faithless questions, they kind of format their thinking, don't they, for us. They kind of outline it for us. The homies knew that Jesus was from the hood and that the only box that they could see him in was that box. Joseph is assumed out of the picture, assumed dead. Why? Well, because they identify Jesus as the carpenter, not the son of the carpenter, as in other gospels, but the carpenter and the son of his mother, not the son of Joseph, and the son of his mother could possibly be an insult that they were giving him at the time, as well as it could have been a subtle reference to his alleged illegitimacy. Imagine, beloved, here is the eternal Son of God right before them, teaching with authority, performing miracles to back up his teaching, miracles that they could not understand. They couldn't qualify them. And they chose not to even try. Jesus wants to be there. And who's with him, by the way? His disciples. He brought his disciples to Caesar. He wants to teach his friends and his family because they're so dear to him. He wants to perform miracles for his loved ones. He wants them to follow him, which... But they don't. Their lack of faith, as he puts it, leads them to scoff at him. And that leads Jesus to choose to go elsewhere with his message and with his miracles, which is another example for us, lesson for us. Don't scoff at Jesus. Don't laugh at him or what? You'll be cast out of his presence. Don't scoff at him. You won't be able to hear his teaching. You won't have ears to hear, eyes to see what he is truly saying, the truth. Ah. The people who should have welcomed him with open arms and trusted that he had changed and become who he said and who his mother probably has been reminding people that he is, they're the very ones who missed the opportunity of a lifetime. But a sad revealing of lack of faith. For a couple of them, it wasn't the only opportunity. A couple of his brothers. How many of you have been to Toronto, Ontario? Anybody go to the CN Tower? The Canadian National Tower? Used to be the world's tallest building about 10 years ago. It's at 1,815 feet. And being 1,815 feet, it's 400 feet taller than the Chicago or the Sears Tower in Chicago. But at the 1,122-foot level, there's the tower's main pod. And at the main pod, you know, you can take an elevator up there and you can go to a restaurant, go to a visitor center. But it also has an observation deck. It's called the Edge Walk, which has a glass floor that allows for a full view of down, way down, straight down, 1,200 feet down. And that's a long way down. How many of you have a fear of heights? Unless I'm in an airplane. What does it take to walk across that glass floor? Nerve, yes. First step, yes. What does it take to initiate that first step? A blindfold, I like that. Reminds me of a story in a minute. It takes faith, doesn't it? But faith in whom? Faith in the engineers who designed the tower, faith in the builders who constructed the tower, faith in the material in which the tower was made, especially that glass and the glue or whatever, right? I think it also takes faith that larger men than I had crossed over it before me. Sadly, if you talk to the people there, only a small percentage of the folks who actually come and visit the tower walk on the glass floor. The majority do not. They do not. What does that say about their faith? Few have the faith to take advantage of the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. There's another place just like this at the Grand Canyon. What's that called? Skywalk? Is that what it's called? Has anybody been out on Skywalk? I think that's even further down. I read this story of a guy for his 50th birthday. They surprised him. They were going to the Grand Canyon. He didn't know anything about Skywalk. And they blindfolded him, and they took him out there to the middle of Skywalk. And the man literally did have a mild heart attack. He just froze. He crumbled. You talk to the people there about stories of people that have gone out there and literally just froze, and they have to go out and rescue them. And they do have blindfolds that they put over them. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Those in Jesus' hometown had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity as well. And sadly, their lack of faith prevented them from experiencing the Messiah, the Son of God, in a way that he wanted them to see him. He wanted to show them. He wanted to reveal himself to them. If God wants to do something miraculous in our lives, does our lack of faith get in the way? Does our head faith get in the way? Do we have the faith that he requires to allow him to do so? Or do we suffer from a faith deficit, a faith deficiency, perhaps? Huh? If so, we might be missing that once in an eternal lifetime opportunity. And I pray that we're not. So, lack of faith, verses 1 through 6. The second thing, the second dimension that we're going to look at is learning of faith, or learned faith. And that's in verses 7 through 13. Let me read. Calling the 12 to him, this is after then Jesus went around teaching from village to village in verse 6. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were their instructions, or these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. And whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them, And those last couple of verses, 12 and 13, are direct fulfillment of what we read about in chapter 3 when he actually was telling these disciples to follow me and I will make you fishers of men, right? When he was saying, follow me, and I will allow you to teach. I will allow you to heal. I will allow you to exorcise demons. That's what they were told. These were sent, these disciples, as official representatives, as apostles, apostolos. Jesus prohibits them from packing for their trip. Instead, he commands them to take only the staff that they have in their hands, the sandals that are on their feet, what they're currently wearing, and that's about it, right? So who is it they're supposed to totally depend upon? Well, we could say the people that they go to, but who is it that's going to move the heart of the people when it breaks right down to it, huh? So in doing so, Jesus stresses the necessity of their utter dependence upon God, ultimately, because you can't really know if the people are going to support you or not, but upon God to supply their every need and to bring about the fruit of their labor. Not just supply for them, provide for them, but also to bring about the fruit of their labor. So faith is required for those who are sent out, and they're sent out calling others to respond in faith, interestingly enough. And their faith has to be to the point that they can go out and bring others to faith. So you can see kind of the process. He tells them to accept hospitality, not seek better accommodations once settled. Whenever you enter a house, stay there. Be content. Stay there. He also warns that some will not respond to the message. So perhaps Jesus was thinking of the recent rejection that he'd received from his own hometown as he's talking to them and sending them out. This passage is appropriately used by many churches as a blueprint for their evangelism programs. It gives five principles here, five principles that are still relevant today as far as evangelism is concerned. Five principles that we need to understand, that we need to know. The first one, notice the disciples had to learn from Jesus first, right? They had to learn from Jesus first before going out and actually teaching what Jesus tells them to teach. They needed to be disciples before they attempted to make disciples. Secondly, notice that Jesus pairs the disciples up. He doesn't send them out alone. The best evangelism training programs I've participated in always had a very practical element on the job training portion where you were paired up with at least two, possibly three, and hopefully someone who already does this, right? That you can follow their example. And then we go and we do it. We actually do evangelism. Number three, notice that Jesus emphasizes relying on God, because evangelistic efforts in our own strength or in our flesh are going to ultimately what? Fail. And one of the reasons they fail is because we take responsibility for their success, right? It's our pride that's pricked. It gets in the way again. Also, we're not to rely on our own style of evangelism. We're not to rely on our own smooth delivery. We're to rely on the power of the message itself, because who produces the fruit? You? Me? God, right? Through the Holy Spirit. Fourth, notice that Jesus prepares the disciples for rejection. Appropriately so. It's important to remind people that when a door is slammed in their face, it's the message of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that's being rejected, not the messenger. Don't take it personally. If you feel bad because they just rejected Jesus. Feel bad for them, right? And fifth, as we'll see in verse 30 of chapter 6, notice Jesus leads his disciples in a debriefing afterwards. He debriefs them. Because it's important to regroup after an evangelistic outreach. It's important to hear from others, you know, stories about how God worked through them, and to celebrate together, pray together, rejoice that God's kingdom is out being built. So are we involved in any such evangelism strategies? Many of us are, and many of us need to be. And be reminded that in your own community, it's not easy. And it's going to be a lifetime type of evangelism and a lifestyle type of evangelism. Because here they see what you do more than they hear what you say, right? They see what you do more than they hear what you say. Perhaps today our faith in Jesus Christ demands that we tell someone else about him. Well, then do it. You feel the Holy Spirit's guidance, his urging? Do it. Be faithful. Take the step. So, lacking faith, learning of faith. Number three, the third dimension, lasting faith. Verses 14 through 29. Let me read. King Herod heard about this, what the disciples were doing, and about Jesus, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah, and still others claimed, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. And when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John, and Herod protected John, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Isn't that interesting? It pricked his ears, pricked something in him. Finally, the opportune time came, and on his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and his military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give it up to half my kingdom. And she went and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. Now, once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Again, at the beginning of this section, we see confusion over who Jesus is. Who is this guy? That question keeps popping up throughout Mark. Who is this guy? And yet it's such a simple answer, if you allow it. By what he teaches, by what he does. Confusion over the identity of Jesus is far-reaching. Is he Elijah, some other prophet? John the Baptist, back from the dead? You can tell why Herod focused on that one. It was his ultimate guilt. His ultimate fear that he projected out. He believes that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. This is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill the infant Jesus and killed all of the males 2 years and younger. Technically, Herod is not a king. Just a prideful regent, a tyrant, who didn't want to embarrass himself. He didn't want to lose face before his guests. Actually, Herod was officially kicked out of office. He was exiled in 39 AD for requesting the title of king, interestingly enough. Just deserves. But more interestingly, in Mark's gospel, only 5 verses are given to the ministry of John the Baptist, while 14 verses are dedicated to his what? To his death. So he wants to obviously emphasize his death. And while we could say that it was meaningless, the death was meaningless for such a great man, no, we don't focus on that. It only seems backward if we understand one of the important truths of the Mark's gospel. Finishing well is as important as starting well. Finishing well is as important as starting well. We'll see that again in chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. John the Baptist is held up in the gospel of Mark as an example of one who finished well. In fact, in Mark, only 2 people die for the gospel. Jesus and his cousin, John the Baptist. Mark marks John as a hero to those who are reading Mark, especially there in first century Palestine, first century Judea, because they're persecuted, aren't they? John's faithfulness allows him not to fear the government, not to fear the tyrant, not to fear imprisonment, not to fear death. John saw that man come with that big axe and probably jumped for joy and praise God. Couldn't wait to get to his knees. Couldn't wait to see his father instead of being entrapped. John finished well. John ran the race. He finished the race. He heard from his father, well done, good and faithful servant. He remained faithful, full of faith until the end. Today, our faith in Jesus Christ demands we finish strong, the way that John did, the way that Jesus did. He demonstrated, John did, a faith that lasted, a faith that endured. And I pray that we'll learn to attain, first off, and then retain a similar long-lasting faith. All God's people said. The next one after lasting faith is enlarging faith. the dimension of enlarging faith. Verses 30 through 44. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done, all that they had taught. They came back. Again, they had this debriefing, right? And then because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot around all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, and so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, Jesus did, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, well, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. And we are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, five loaves, two small fish. All right, they didn't say small. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks. He broke the loaves and then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Now, there's no indication that the crowd understood that a miracle had occurred, that they even understood what Jesus Christ had done with five loaves and two fish. Perhaps a smaller group of the larger ones, but especially who did. He made sure who was involved. The disciples. The text makes it clear that this was done to build the disciples' faith. The disciples' faith. In John chapter 6, we learn that the disciples were charged with finding the food for the crowd, much that we found out here also, but also inventorying the food, serving the food, collecting the leftovers. As the disciples had just been sent to spiritually feed the people, now they're sent to physically feed the people and allow God to do that as well, to help them in that as well, right? Jesus performs some miracles because of people's faith, like the lady who touched his garment and was healed from the bleeding. But the feeding of the 5,000 was performed in order to cause people to have larger faith, the disciples. And this miracle was done for the development of their faith, the disciples' faith. Had their hearts not been hardened, as it says in verse 52 in a minute, they would have realized that a miracle had taken place, and they would have acknowledged Jesus' true identity as God's son, but they were still confused, which amazes me. We need to know, beloved, that today, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ demands that we trust him to provide for our needs just as much as in the disciples' days. And not just our needs personally, but the needs we have as far as ministry is concerned as well. And so the last dimension, living by faith, verses 45 through 56. Let me read. Amen. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray, to recharge. Not only the crowd was a big output for him, but the disciples were also a big output for him. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake. He was alone on land, and he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they all saw him and were what? Terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. They had not understood about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened, just refusing to accept what they're seeing. When they had crossed over, they landed in Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus, and they ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countrysides, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched were healed. So we see that they've learned, haven't they? They've learned in just a short matter of time. You don't even need to have him touch you. You, if you have the faith, can touch him. So they're off to Bethsaida. And if you look at the map, you'll see that Bethsaida is up there in the north, you see? They were over here in Gerasene territory in Mark 5. They're just going on a short little hop to get away over here to Bethsaida. And what happens? From Capernaum, the crowd runs, literally, over to Bethsaida and gets there before they do. Now, the disciples, after he tells them to push off again and doing some work there, were still numb by the feeding of the 5,000. They still were having trouble believing it. They still were kind of refusing to believe it. Their hearts were hardened. The multiplying of the bread was intended to show them again who Jesus was and that God was working powerfully through him and that the kingdom of God was here, but they didn't get it. If we're forced to characterize the disciples' relationship with Jesus throughout Mark's gospel, it would be one of misunderstanding, or should we say missed understanding, right? Jesus' intention was to pass them by, or pass by them. And I believe this language is meant to evoke the epiphany language of the Old Testament, where God passed by who? Moses on the mountain, remember? Stuck him in a nook in the rocks and passed by him, revealing his glory. And I firmly believe that's what Jesus wanted to do, pass by, reveal his glory to them. But it's doubtful that Jesus merely meant to walk past them. He was going out to them. So he intended to disclose his glory to these men by passing by. And all he did was scare them, frightened them even more. And that's why Jesus says, "Have courage. It is I, ego me. Do not be afraid." Literally, have courage. And ego me in the Greek is what's used for translating Yahweh in the Septuagint. So in other words, he's saying, have courage. I am, reflecting that powerful, powerful, self-disclosing name of God. Do not be afraid. His full intent is to echo the Old Testament formula of God's self-revelation. I am who I am, Yahweh. But because of the hard-hearted and the lack of faith of the disciples, they didn't understand the epiphany, nor the self-disclosing title. If they had, they'd surely have redirected their faith, placing it in Jesus. You know, it's easy to judge these guys. It's harder to say that we would have done differently, right? Had we been there in the boat? Had we been there with the 5,000? Had we been there seeing the amazing miracles that he's doing? That we were doing when he sent us out. I guess that's what kills me, is that after they had gone out and they actually were doing the miracles themselves, experiencing that, that they still had the disbelief. But I don't want to judge, and I'm not going to judge. I just want to pray that, Lord, that as you give me the experiences to raise my faith, that I believe them. That I believe them. That I allow it to grow my faith. That I step out in faith and see that it's true. Thereby have my faith grow. I'm convinced that very few people suffer from a lack of faith. I think we all have faith. We all have an abundance of it. But our faith is misunderstood. Our faith is misdirected. Our faith is weak. Our faith is wasted. God's not pleased with wasted faith. Faith that is not enlarged, grown purposefully. Faith that is not focused. Faith that is not guided. Faith that is wasted. So today's question is, what is the size? What is the direction? What is the focus of our faith? In our culture, there are many possible answers to that question. Some have faith in plants. Some have faith in animals. Some have faith in crystals, the stars, fate. The list goes on and on. Probably the most common misplacement of faith is in ourselves. Probably the most common misplacement of faith is in ourselves. But beloved, since Jesus roamed this earth, our Lord God has been asking that we grow our faith, that we direct our faith. And we can only do so as together we focus on and we follow Jesus. As together we focus on and follow Jesus, who is indeed, beloved, the great I am. As we allow him to be the great I am in our lives. Amen. Thank you, Father, for exposing your Son as to who he truly is, your Son, our Messiah, our Savior. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Holy Spirit that allows us to see that. Open our eyes and our ears that we might see him as to who he truly is. And thank you, Father, that you give us your Holy Spirit to urge us to apply the faith, not hide it, but apply it so that we indeed can grow in faith. Because as we grow in faith, and together the church grows in power, then the kingdom grows here on earth. Help us to see that powerfully, Lord, through your Son, Jesus. Amen.